Hey everybody, it is great to see you, whether you're here in the room or joining us online. I'm honored to have you along for the ride. Now, before we go any farther, I wanted to update you on a personal matter. As many of you know, last weekend I was not with you. Grant was here, and he did a great job, I think, absolutely. And yeah, give Grant a round of applause. And I was not with you for a very significant reason. The seventh grade football team that I helped coach played its first ever game in the big house in Ann Arbor. Yes. And it was awesome. I do regret to inform you that we got completely smoked by a team from Saranac, okay? I mean, they had a running back who was like over 200 pounds and cut through our line like a knife through hot butter. He was hugemongous, okay? But nonetheless, I still got to stand on the sidelines in my favorite stadium and fulfill a lifelong dream, and the kids had fun too. Anyway, we're in the fifth week of a series called The Remedy. It's all about what our world needs more of right now. And for the benefit of those of you joining us for the first time, the idea lurking behind the talks in this series is what our world needs more of right now, the remedy to all that ails us, is Christians who are actively seeking to follow the way of life that Jesus modeled. And so the question that we're asking in this set of talks is, what does being more like Jesus look like and act like and react like? And the answer, at least according to an early pastor named Paul, is something that he called the fruit of the Spirit. He said that's what's produced in followers of Jesus who allow the Holy Spirit to lead them step by step through this life. And Paul described the fruit of the Spirit this way. He wrote that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And as we've noted, the first thing on Paul's list, of course, is love. And that makes sense because love is sort of the overarching idea for everything that comes after it. All of the other fruit reflect God's love because they flow from God's Spirit. And so now that said, with our time together today, we get to talk about kindness. And to get us going, I actually want to acknowledge that though the vast majority of people would agree that our world needs more love and joy and peace and forbearance, there are more than a few people, including many Christians, who actually resist the idea that our world needs more kindness right now because they equate kindness with tolerance and tolerance with consent. In other words, they think, man, even though it seems kind to tolerate something, what's really happening when someone is kind is that they're just letting someone get away with something that they shouldn't. And they think, you know, can't we all admit that there are behaviors that we shouldn't give consent to because they're toxic and unhealthy and they hurt people? And that is an understandable objection. But here's the thing. In my experience, well-intentioned people, including Christians, often confuse kindness with niceness, and they are not the same thing. And here's what I mean. The little Greek word translated kindness in Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit comes from a Greek word that conveys the sense of something being useful or beneficial. Practically speaking, this means that the biblical idea of kindness isn't just about being nice, it's about helping someone. And so when this little Greek word was translated into English for the first time, scholars chose a word tied to kin or family. Like they wanted to convey the idea that kindness literally means treating someone as if they belong to your family. And so that said, and this won't surprise you, but Jesus modeled kindness and embodied it constantly, and I would argue especially in the scene that I want to unpack with our time together today. It's found in a man named John's account of Jesus' life. And this scene took place one morning as the sun was coming up on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is a 36-acre site where the Jewish temple stood in the first century. The scene actually would have occurred in the temple court. So you see the tallest structure, that's the temple proper, the broader structure, the temple court. So John began his account this way. He told us that at dawn, so like as the sun is coming up on the temple mount, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him and he sat down to teach them. And now you should know that the temple complex would have been busier than normal on this day because earlier in John's account, he tells us that this happened on the last day of a significant Jewish feast called Tabernacles. And so each year at Tabernacles, thousands of religious pilgrims would have poured into Jerusalem to celebrate. And they would have spent the past week feasting and sleeping in makeshift shelters that were meant to remind them of God's care for their ancestors during the extended season where he led them through the deserts of the Sinai Peninsula. Said a bit differently, as this narrative opens, thousands of people would have spent 7 days camping and celebrating and drinking. And as you might imagine, when lots of people spend an extended period of time camping and celebrating and drinking, a few end up in each other's tents, okay? Which explains what happened next. So John wrote the following. He said, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, now those are the professional Jewish religious leaders, they brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, as in the Old Testament law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? In other words, Jesus, what do you think we should do with her? And now, every time I read this narrative, there's a couple of things that kind of jump out at me. And the first one is super obvious. It goes like this. Where's the dude? Okay? Because, I mean, if this woman was caught like in the act of adultery, there had to be a dude. And if so, this same instruction from the law of Moses would have applied to him. So that's the first question I have. The second thing that I always notice is that this woman wasn't brought before Jesus for the sake of justice. Like if they wanted to, you know, execute their version of justice on this woman, they didn't need Jesus' permission. This woman was being used as a pawn to try and charge Jesus with heresy. She was there so that those professional Jewish religious leaders who were nervous about Jesus would have a basis for accusing Jesus. They were essentially thinking, okay, Jesus, I mean, we know you talk a lot about God's love, but what do you think about God's law? And this question is what sets us up to really understand the transformative kindness of Jesus. And so in response to their question, like, what do you think we should do? Instead of using words, Jesus bent down and began writing in the dust. And I'm telling you, they initially would have thought, what are you doing? And then I think they would have leaned in to try to figure out what he was writing. And then I think they would have been absolutely stunned. And here's why I say that. Most scholars believe that the Pharisees and teachers of the law in the first century would have had much of the Old Testament memorized. They couldn't have copies at their home, and so they hid it within them. And as a result, they would have immediately connected what Jesus was doing to something from the writings of a Jewish prophet named Jeremiah, who lived around 600 years before their time. So Jeremiah wrote during a season of spiritual rebellion and moral decay among the people of Israel. And to that situation, he wrote the following words. He said, Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Clear enough. Look at this. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. So basically, in this moment, Jesus took a passage with which they would have been very familiar, and by enacting it, communicated something without saying a word, namely that it was the Jewish religious leaders who had rejected God's heart. It was them, and not just the woman, who had turned away from God. And so, of course, this still doesn't answer, like, what did Jesus write? And as you can imagine, the internet has all kinds of opinions. But I strongly suspect that based on Jeremiah, Jesus bent down and wrote their names in the dust, which would have absolutely freaked them out. And then after what I imagine had to be a very pregnant pause in order to give his audience time to connect the dots, Jesus stood up and said, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." In other words, if any of you is sin-free, has never broken any of God's laws, then go ahead, have at her. To which most of us think, wow, that's a really clever comeback. You know, well done, Jesus. But here's the thing. We only think that because we don't really understand what stoning meant in that context. I mean, the Old Testament it contains a book called Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy outlines the process for stoning someone suspected of heresy. But over time, it became the unofficial process by which people would be stoned for any reason. And it kind of went like this. The person who was to be stoned had their hands tied behind their back and then was then shoved off a ledge, generally into a hole that had been dug for this purpose. And then people began to literally throw stones at them. And at least according to a few of the accounts that I found, the first stone that was thrown, or rather dropped, was often so big that it had to be carried by two people. And if that first stone didn't kill the individual, then everyone else who believed them to be guilty would then take turns throwing stones at them. And so Jesus essentially told the religious leaders, hey, if you don't have any sin in your life, feel free to throw the first stone. And then, and I just love this, then Jesus stooped back down and started to write in the dust again. Just like in case you guys missed it the first time, right? And I'm convinced his point that day was to communicate that the intent of God's law was never to punish. It was to serve and guard and protect his people. That's why he gave it to them shortly after establishing them as a nation. And so Jesus essentially told these Jewish religious leaders, you get to choose which interpretation of the law that we're going to use in this case, but be careful, because if you choose yours, know that you too are in a lot of trouble. But if you choose mine, you're going to have to put down your stone. And no one was holding stones there, but you know what I mean. You have to put down your stone of judgment. And now check out what happened next. John wrote, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, because they had obviously spent the most time sinning. And I love that detail. Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. In other words, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, the Jewish religious leaders left the temple courts. And then once they were gone, Jesus looked at the woman and said, woman, where are they? And you need to know, like, the whole woman thing here, it's not like, woman, where are you? It's like, female friend is kind of the tone, right? Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. And look at this, then neither do I condemn you. And this is beautiful, it's stunning. But if we're being honest, I know this bothers a lot of people. Because they read this and they think, well, wait a minute. If Jesus didn't condemn adultery, isn't he condoning it? Like, isn't he really just going to let her off the hook? Like, isn't his kindness just tolerance and consent? But here's the thing, and this is so, so, so important for us to understand. Jesus wasn't done speaking to the woman yet. And so, like, after running off the audience of judgmental Jewish religious leaders, Jesus, in a very private and personal moment, looked at this woman who had been caught in the act of adultery and said, go now and leave your life of sin. In other words, he looked at her with compassion in his eyes and not judgment, and he said, go and sin no more. What you're doing is no good for you or anyone else. It's stealing your joy and robbing your peace and sapping your passion and ruining your potential. You need to turn away from your sin. The biblical word is repent. Return to the path that God has shown you. And what's so stunning to me is Jesus' approach on the Temple Mount couldn't have been any more different than the Jewish religious leaders. And again, he wasn't just nice to her. Nice would have been defending her right to do whatever she wanted to do without any qualifications. So Jesus wasn't nice to her. He was kind. And kindness prioritized her real need, and that extended beyond her comfort. Jesus defended her, and then he spoke truth to her. And so what does spirit-led kindness look like and act like? Well, based on this story, I'd argue it looks like Jesus acting in the best interest of this woman, not by judging her, but by serving her. And I mean, nobody in the first century Jewish religious establishment would have ever done that, but that's what Jesus did. He chose to demonstrate kindness by recognizing that what this woman needed was more than tolerance. And here's the thing, this scene really is the perfect embodiment of something that John wrote near the beginning of his account of Jesus' life. Like, John is an old man. It's been decades since the resurrection. He realizes that he is going to pass from this world, and he wants to make sure what he picked up from Jesus carried forward. And so he sat down, and he reflected on his time with Jesus, and he says, what was this all about? And here's what he wrote near the beginning of his gospel. He said, we, like me and the other disciples, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, and then look at this, full of grace and truth. In other words, John wrote, Jesus really was the perfect embodiment of both grace and truth. And I know you tend to think they're opposites. You can't have both. But he was full of both of it, not a balance of it. He was completely and simultaneously full of grace and truth, because compromise on either one isn't kind. And this was often the problem of the Pharisees. I mean, they were so full of truth. But here's the thing, and you already know this, but people who tend to be full of truth also tend to be very condemning. They tend to think, well, this is what's right, and when someone doesn't do what's right, then they should get what they deserve. And sure, I don't know the particulars of this situation. I don't understand the nuance or the context around it, but hey, truth is truth. Okay? And I think Jesus would say, okay, truth is truth, but that's not enough. And of course, the other side of this isn't really great either. That's when someone's all about grace. Because, I mean, if Jesus' interaction with the woman on the Temple Mount that day had just been gracious, it would have been nice, but it also would have been condoning behavior that really wasn't good for her. And so Jesus essentially said to the woman caught in adultery, I see you. I've come to serve you, and I want to help lift you out of this mess you've made. I see what you did, and I don't condemn you, but you have to understand what you did matters because you matter. So stop it. I want so much more for you. Like, that's what Jesus did, and that's what he invites his followers to do, because it makes our world a better place. It's better for other people. And here's what's so crazy. It's better for us too. In fact, when I was preparing for today, I learned something about all this that I just have to share. It's a little nerdy, but that's me. So, you know, what are you going to do with it, right? Yeah. So as it turns out, embodying the Jesus sort of kindness is an objectively better and healthier way to live. Like, there are psychological studies that have verified that this sort of kindness makes people who embody it happier and healthier because, and here comes the nerd part, there are three neurotransmitters, didn't see that coming, did you, that are activated in the brain when someone embodies transformative kindness. I made you a list. Here they are. Serotonin, which calms us down. Dopamine, which improves our mood. And oxytocin, which decreases stress. And as it turns out, and this is so cool, the highest levels of these neurotransmitters naturally occurs when a mother is feeding her newborn baby. And the benefits are unbelievable. They help the baby establish a basis for a healthy life going forward, and they help the new mom recover from her labor and delivery. They calm her down and they improve her mood and they support her recovery. And it's beautiful and it's the way God designed it. But here's what's so cool. According to the most recent research on all this, only true acts of kindness can even come close to what a mother experiences when she's providing for her child's greatest need. Only true acts of kindness in which someone says, how can I serve someone else's needs? How can I care for someone? And you know what's so amazing? It affects both the receiver and the giver in this way. It affects both the person that's acting in kindness and the person who's receiving it. And now I know this is difficult for some of us because we have a hard time separating people from what they've done. I think that's natural, right? And I totally get that. I mean, some of us have been hurt by someone deeply. And so when something challenging happens to them, we kind of, like the Pharisees in the narrative, they just tend to think they kind of had that coming. I mean, they deserve the consequences of their actions. They knew better. I warned them. What did they think was going to happen? See, but if we're honest, that sort of thinking is often more about us than it is about them. Because we kind of like to hold the stone of judgment. It makes us feel superior, and it gives us a sense that justice will be served. But see, the reality is when we're holding that stone, people's attention is on somebody else and not on us. We think, well, that's the offender. I mean, I'm not really a party to this. They did it. I didn't. And so we hold the rock because it makes us feel elevated. And I think, you know, we've all experienced that from time to time. But if this is something that you experience often, I would really encourage you to start to do the work to ask the question, why? Like, maybe it's because of a traumatic emotional injury you sustained in your past. And maybe it's because somebody really, really hurt you. But if you find yourself reflexively wanting people to experience the negative consequences for their mistakes, I would just encourage you, pay attention to that. It is significant. Try to understand the source of that impulse, because it's not good for you or anybody else. And I've got counselor friends that are cheering right now in this room, because this is the deal. And here's something else to think about. I mean, if anybody had the right to carry a stone of judgment, it was Jesus. And he put it down. He chose to demonstrate and to model transformative kindness. And it started that day on the Temple Mount when he separated the woman caught in sin from her sin. And he saw her as a person to be loved. And he reacted not on the basis of what she had done, but on the basis of what she needed. And she didn't need to be condemned. I mean, that wasn't going to solve anything. She needed to experience grace and truth. And again, I play this game when I'm working up these talks. I'm like, what are they going to be thinking right now? I don't know what you're thinking, but I guess, right? But I suspect a few of you are still thinking, I mean, I get this, but isn't this a bit irresponsible? I mean, couldn't Jesus have at least gotten a commitment from her to change her evil ways? Intentional song reference, thank you, right? You're like, could she conceivably, she could go right back to adultery. Nothing might change. And you're right, there's no guarantee that she will turn from her sin. But if you think about it, Jesus did the same thing for you when he separated you from your sin, and for me when he separated me from mine. The truth is that this woman caught in adultery is a lot like us. And it's kindness and not judgment that will most likely lead to repentance. It's kindness and not judgment that will most likely lead to repentance. And you're thinking, he's not smart enough to come up with that. No, you're right. Paul said that in a letter to early Christians living in Rome. Here's what he said. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that, look at this, God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Like, that's the point. It's the experience of God's kindness that is most likely to initiate your repentance. It's what he did for you, and it's what he calls you to do for others. His spirit within will prompt you to cultivate kindness by humbling yourself and by focusing on serving other people who have gone the wrong way, because that's what Jesus did for us. And so what does transformative kindness look like and act like and react like? Well, I would argue that it starts when we choose to put down our stones and choose to serve and elevate someone exposed in sin instead of pushing them down. That is the way of transformative kindness. And we will continue our study of the fruit of the Spirit next week. But before I pray today, I just want to take a moment. We have an interesting cultural moment. I don't know if you've noticed. It intersects with this idea of kindness pretty dramatically. And I just want to take a moment to acknowledge that many people in our city are struggling with the ongoing impacts of the government shutdown, and more specifically, the loss of funding to SNAP benefits. And so in response this week, I just wanted you to know that something your church is doing, but we reached out to our local partners who serve at-risk communities, and we've increased our funding so that they can meet what they foresee as a dramatic short-term increase in need. And so I wanted to let you know what your church is doing and also just encourage you, if you feel nudged, please support organizations in our city that are seeking to demonstrate kindness and compassion in this season. And if you're thinking, I would love to help, I don't know any of those, fear not, we have a QR code. I don't know why I like these, I don't really. But anyway, what you can do is just scan this QR code or go to the website. You can actually give money to the organizations through Keystone to our local partners. And 100% of the funds that are designated that way will go directly to them. And also, please join me in continuing to pray for our leaders, that God would give them wisdom as they seek to guide our nation. And so that said, I'd love to invite you to stand, and I'll close our time together in prayer. And once again this week, if you came in and you'd love to speak with someone or pray with someone before you head out, we'll have some friends under the screen to the left. But let me close our time. Heavenly Father, you are so, so good. Thank you for demonstrating what kindness looks like in the life of your Son, and thank you for inviting us to follow him. I pray that we would be people who would experience compassion and empathy and love when we run into friends that are exposed in sin, and that we would meet them with grace and then point them to truth. Pray that we would represent you well in those situations, and that as a result, people would make the changes that they need to make, that it is your kindness through your people that leads others to repentance. But we thank you for today. We thank you for the grace in which we stand. We pray for those leading our country, that you would show them the way forward. We pray for those experiencing need this week, that you would meet that need. Use your church to bring a little bit of heaven here. And I also pray for your grace and your peace to rest on us all. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Everyone said, amen. Grace and peace to you, friends. We'll see you next week.